Well, as you can see, we have our title, Buying Oil for Our Lamps, from Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And we have our brother Joe Schell at the service this morning. So, brother Joe, we'll let you take the podium.
So I'd like to begin by reading this parable. And I'd ask you to open your Bibles to it, because sometimes I'm going to be talking about things that just can't be shown on the screen. So if you'd open with me to Matthew 25, the first 13 verses. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, in our cold reading of that parable, we read right through these three words, buy oil and lamps. And the understanding of these three and how they interact with each other have a great bearing on the interpretation of the parable. My purpose today is to talk about these three words and the lesson that they imply to me. And this interpretation will be something maybe that you have not considered before. It is based on the word buy, which its definition and its application to this parable, when it's applied, it forces a different view and interpretation of the other two words, oil and lamp, so that the end conclusion is, I'll say, in my opinion, more clear than it has been to me. Because I believe this is a very complex and confusing parable. It always has been to me, even though there is a lot written and said about it in the volumes and by others. Let's get at the importance of the parable. It's what's implied in this parable is that it's indicating a criteria by which our worthiness to be part of the body of Christ is being judged. The two classes are being separated out. One of them goes into the wedding, the other doesn't. And there's a criteria established as to who gets to be part of the bride of Christ. But if I had to ask you specifically, what is that criteria? If the parable is so important, it would be good to have some sort of immediate recall as to what that criteria is so that we could act upon it. We can't act upon something that we just can't put our fingers on. And my having been revealed this certain definition of the word buy, I trust and I pray will open up some clarity that perhaps wasn't there before. Now I want to talk about the context. Before I can talk about these words, I have to set the stage a little bit. And part of that context is recognizing that Matthew 24 and 25 are really one narrative. If you have a red-letter Bible, you look at it, and starting from the Lord's great prophecy in 24, all the way through 25, he never stops talking. Even though there's a chapter division there, the translators just put a chapter division where they thought it was good. But really, he never stops talking, and so Jesus is still answering the questions that the disciples asked at the beginning of 24, which was, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the world? And this was predicated on Jesus talking about the destruction of the literal temple. But now he's opening it up into very symbolic language and giving a prophecy that's going to affect the entire age. And it's a prophecy which we now, speaking of 24, it's something that we understand because of the harvest message. And the harvest message is going to be very integral with my comments today. Even though I'm going to do very little quoting of the harvest messenger, but the principles which he espoused, which the Lord gave him, which Matthew 24 indicates, are principles that go into my interpretation, I trust. You be the judge. But 25, as being part of that same narrative, is still prophecy, even though it's a character lesson. It's both. It's still a prophecy because he's talking about signs that are going to happen, but in a different way. And so I just, this is a very crude overview of 24 and 25. Here in 24, we refer to it as the Lord's great prophecy. And he's speaking of things that are primarily understood from a historical perspective. And it was the harvest messenger who shone the light on this prophecy so that we can see these things in retrospect. Historically, both in the secular and the history world. And it's sort of segmented. Verse 15 and on, I believe, is harvest specific, about things that have to do strictly with the harvest. And then there's sort of a division where 15, where 25 picks up. We have three parables. The wise and foolish virgins, our subject. The parable of the talents following immediately after. And then the parable of the sheep and goats. And you recall from the Lord's great prophecy, there was a section of it that talked about coming out of Babylon and following, recognizing the Lord and following him. And so I'm just in a very general way describing that as primarily external things and these internal things. So this is the calling out, and these are assumptions that you are already the Lord's people and you are being separated out by two different classes here. And multiple classes here. And there's a reckoning with being the Lord's people that's being taught in these parables. Down here, this applies to the world of mankind yet to come. But these, I believe, are in progress because judgment starts with the house of God. And we are being judged and separated now. But these two parables are talking about two different criteria, slightly. But otherwise, there wouldn't be two different parables talking about it. That's a little different perspective that the Lord is using. Now, that said, I want to talk about how the harvest message bears upon this parable. And it's more than just this way. But if you do sort of a careful reading of it, you can see that things that we learn from the harvest message bear upon our understanding of it. Obviously, the Lord's return, because in verse 6, there was the cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." And so we can put a chronological date on that of 1874. And that his body consists of many members is certainly a concept. That there is going to be a wedding, and we are the potential bridegroom. And this is part of the work of the harvest. And it's an understanding of the great company class, which is taught by the harvest message. And the book of Daniel bears upon it. Brother Russell spends a great deal of time talking about the aspect of the time of the end and how the days of Daniel apply to the timing of this parable. And then there's the Jewish wedding ceremony, which we'll talk more about, which is the framework by which the Lord used this. So, historically speaking, it's easy for us to take these things for granted. Because, oh yeah, I know the Lord returned. And I know all this stuff. But how do you know the Lord returned? I mean, yeah, we just sort of take that for granted that, well, yeah, he returned, he's present. Behold the bridegroom. But we didn't know that without the harvest message. It told us that. Now, it told us all the nuts and bolts of how we saw that prophetically. But it's still the harvest message that taught it. So, historically speaking, we wouldn't be saying this if we lived 200 years ago. It's something that is only since the Lord's parousia. Let's talk about this Jewish wedding custom, because this parable has the framework of it. And so the Lord gives a legitimacy to this wedding custom, which otherwise we might have just ignored. Because, well, why not? What's it got to do with us? You know, this is Jewish things. People getting married. What's that got to do with us? But the harvest messenger pointed out through the interpretation of this parable that the Lord was legitimizing this. He's making it legitimate. And I've chosen some of the features of it which apply to this parable to us. And that is, the father chooses the bride. You remember how it was God who chose Rebecca for Isaac through the Holy Spirit. It's the father that chooses the bride. We are the bride. Also, in this ceremony, in this custom, it is a legally binding thing once the betrothal is made. You're married. See how that applies to us. We consecrated. We said, we're going to be part of the body of Christ. We're going to marry him, is what we're saying. Okay, we're married from that point on. And so we have the obligation to remain faithful, fulfill all the obligations of that marriage, starting when the time when we were baptized. So the groom leaves to prepare a home for the bride. And you recall Jesus' words in John 14:3, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." He was making a reference to this concept. He's going away. I'm making a home for us to live in. I'm coming back to get you. And this is what this parable applies. And so in the meantime, the bride makes herself ready. The groom returns. There is a consummation of the marriage in the wedding chamber, and there is a feast. That's all I'm going to say right now about it, but the subject of this wedding custom is going to come up again because it has a bearing upon it. Also, Jesus warns about being unaware. In all these verses, I'm not going to take time to read those, but part of his parable, his understanding throughout 24 and 25 is the fact that I'm telling you this so you're not unaware of what's going on. And notice, Matthew 25, in our parable, the last verse of our parable, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So part of the understanding of our parable has to do with being aware or unaware of something, whatever that is. I'm not defining anything yet. I'm just stating that as fact from Jesus' mouth. Okay, so what is implied by this parable? If you did a careful reading of it, which if you and I did a careful reading of it and we compared notes afterward, we might say something different. That's just the way we are. But to my mind, specifically, what's implied by this parable is the separation of two classes was based on who did or did not keep their lamp burning by a two-step process, trimming and adding oil. They had the obligation to acquire the oil. This is the basis of the criteria by which they were judged to be worthy of being part of the body of Christ and entering into that wedding chamber before the door closed. Also, what's implied is that, as seen in verse 1, both of them had lamps. I'm not defining anything yet. I'm just pointing this out. All of us are carrying ideas about what these words mean. I'm just pointing this out. They all had lamps, symbolically. Both went to meet the bridegroom, in verse 7, and both trimmed their lamps. But both classes were alike, but both of them did not acquire the oil. By their statement, the foolishest statement in verse 8. And the Lord, right up front, defines it in verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. So what's implied right up front is the criteria is acquiring oil. Assuming you know that the oil is needed for the lamp, of a container which has a wick in it. So the trimming part is when the wick starts burning out, you have to pull up the wick and clean it off, and you add more oil, and that way the light keeps burning. The implication is that the criteria is based on keeping that lamp burning, but all of them trimmed. It says so. But not all had oil, and the implication is they had the obligation to go get it. So this is about acquiring oil. And how do you get it? It had to be purchased. Let's read 9 and 10. "But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." So the specific criteria, as I've said, which were they judged on, was buying oil for their lamps. That was the process, acquiring oil by buying. So, for the record, to my knowledge, going back to what we know about this parable is based upon our Lord's words, the harvest message, interlaced with the Jewish wedding custom. The harvest message, to the best of my knowledge, never specifically defines the word buy. There is definitions provided for oil and lamps, and we will mention those, but he comments on those verses with the word buy, but he doesn't get down to what exactly it means. And this is where we're going to try to define that word, which will open up, hopefully, more clarity about that. So we're going to define buy. So where would be a good source to define the word? From the Bible. Specifically, out of the mouth of our Lord himself, as he uses it in a symbolic sense, which this parable is. It's all symbolic. And there's three specific scriptures, sets of scriptures that we're going to look at. These first two are two quick little parables in Matthew 13. 13:44. If you open your Bible, you can read that or from the screen. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. I think the general understanding of this parable, and I concur, is that that man is Jesus. Now, you can apply this in other ways, but specifically we're looking at this is Jesus. And what did he buy? Well, there's another parable that defines what the field is. It's the world. He bought the world. And what was his currency? It says all that he hath. But what does that imply? It implies his perfect human life, given up in sacrifice and accepted by the Father for the purpose of paying the ransom price. So it's a nice, simple parable, and I'm keeping it simple because it is simple, and I believe this is what it implies. And he follows it immediately by another short parable with two verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This parable, I believe, can be applied both to Jesus and the church. In this case, it's not just a man, but a merchant man, meaning it's somebody who buys and sells and knows what it means to buy and sell. The pearl, in this case, I believe, is the divine nature. Because in our understanding of our consecrations, this is what we have to give in exchange for a different nature. It is, in Jesus' case, the perfect human nature. But in our case, it's a justified human life. But it's still perfect in God's mind. And many of the things that I'm going to comment on are distinct in the fact that this is in God's mind that Jesus is speaking, not in our human minds. This is God referring to what he values. And he values a justified life. We have it for the purpose of laying it down. So this pearl can show Jesus buying something and us buying it. And we're going to get something out of it now. We're going to get this pearl. And we're going to use essentially the same currency that Jesus did. And the pearl is really a great illustration of this because the clam or mollusk that has the pearl growing in it, our common understanding is that of an irritation that gets inside the other animal. But more specifically, in my reading of it, it's a parasite that gets inside of this clam or mollusk, and it starts producing this liquid which covers over that parasite, and it starts layering and layering and layering, and I think it's called nacre or something like that. You can look it up. But it becomes this luminous, beautiful pearl in its natural sense. And think about that, though. A parasite. What is a parasite? It's a living organism that attaches itself onto or into another living organism. Well, think about our new creature. It is a living organism recognized by God, living, attached to another organism. And so I think the analogy holds there that this is a parasite that we're dealing with, but a beautiful one. A beautiful parasite that God is recognizing, and we're buying that right now. And from Jesus' point, this is the church. which grew inside of the world, this ugly thing. But to us, this is our new creature growing inside of our body. In both cases, it applies. It's the fact that we gave all we had to buy it. And so it's a very beautiful analogy. So first definition of buy is the sacrifice of our human nature and receiving the spirit nature in exchange. I'm just applying that hypothetically, but I'm going to stay with this for the rest of my comments. This is the definition that I'm applying based upon what we just read. And it is illustrated, really, by the first veil in the tabernacle. When we consider the fact that we came in here and were a justified being, we were unjustified out there in the world. We came in here, we became justified, we washed at the laver, and we consecrated, and we crossed that veil. We made the purchase right there. We said, hey, we're going to be part of the body of Christ. I'm going to give all that I have to get into this compartment so that I can become whatever that those furnishings illustrate me to become. This represents this first veil, the purchase price. I bought it. My human nature is dead, sacrificed. I'm committed myself to the process of sacrifice as soon as I cross that veil. So if you consider yourself inside this compartment, you bought it. Our human nature is accepted as being gone. It is up to us as to which of these two classes, based upon, hopefully, our understanding of these other two words. A little bit more about this buying, because Jesus goes on to clarify it actually more. If you turn to Matthew 19, is a conversation with a Jewish young man, and then the conversation turns to his disciples. It begins in 16 and goes to 29. We're not going to read the whole thing, but 16 says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he goes on to say, well, you keep the commandments. Well, which ones? All of them, he says. I'm not reading all of this. He says, yeah, all of them. Don't commit murder, adultery. Don't commit all the sins that are referenced in the Ten Commandments. He says, I did them. I did them. I'm implying I'm perfect. What more else do I have to do? And then in 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. See, there is our principle right there. You sell that you have. What did he have? He had perfection. Not really. He was a Jew according to the law, but if you notice, Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say, oh no one's justified by the law. He didn't make that like the Apostle Paul would make that, no one's justified by the law. But the man said he's perfect. He didn't make that argument because he's teaching this lesson. And the lesson is, okay, you're justified. Now you sell it. And here the application of it is you give to the poor. Who's poor? It's people who are not justified. The justification, the perfect life, is our purchase, or is our currency to make the buying. You and I, if we consider ourselves justified, that is value in the bank, in God's bank. That's worth something. And so, but the ultimate benefactors of that transaction are those, the poor, those who are not justified, meaning the world of mankind in their unjustified state. Our sacrifice is going to benefit them. That's why we're doing it. So Jesus gives a motive to this. And then we get a reward, treasure in heaven. and come follow me. But I wanted to read 29 because this makes a practical application of how this, what this buying is going to mean to us. He says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." This is all part of the same narrative. And he's saying this to define in practical terms what the price is of our buying. This is the price we have to pay in order to buy, as Jesus exhorts. We're being judged on how we value these things. You see, once we cross that first veil in the tabernacle, is it these things that we more highly value, or the things that symbolically those out in the world that we have, which one do we value more? And sort of that is sort of the question that's being asked in this parable. Where does your heart lie? Psalm 45, I'm just going to reference here, talks is Old Testament symbolically talking about our marriage to Christ. And so it's worthwhile to note that this psalm, in its narrative, speaks right to this same thing. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house," meaning our house in the world, the Adamic house. Forget it. Because you're going to marry this bridegroom, and in order to do that, you have to value those things more than the things in the world. We are being judged on those things. So now, is this principle, can we show it to be seen in our parable? The sacrifice of our human nature. Think about the parable now, the wise and foolish virgins. Is that principle being shown? The word is there. That's why we're going after it. We're pursuing to see if the word buy, the principle of buying that we just described, is applicable to this parable. And in a practical sense, the answer is yes, but only if our definitions in oil and lamps conform to it. Because if they didn't jive or harmonize with each other, it wouldn't make any sense. See, so this forces us to look at these other two words. And as I mentioned before, in regards to the harvest message, it does not, as we have it in print or in word, speak to the buying principle. Now, that said, if you read all there is on this parable, and it's attached Matthew 24 and all about this parable, he does talk about sacrifice, but it's intermingled with many other criterias that we would apply ourselves to so that it does not get down, boil down to this one specific thing. He does talk about our consecrations, talks about sacrifice, but it's all within a mix of other things. And I believe it's because this word buy was never defined. Now, in the wedding custom itself, we have to point out that they did have lamps. After the bridegroom returned, the virgins had lamps that were for the purpose of a procession to escort the bride to the wedding. Okay, generally speaking, something of that. Okay, tradition says they had lamps. So you might think that this is the lamp being referred to in the parable, because the Lord is using this Jewish wedding custom. However, it breaks down because the Jewish wedding custom, first off, there only is one bride. And in this parable, there's no bride. It's all based upon the fact that we know that the bride consists of many members. But the wedding custom does not speak about sacrifice. It talks about a marriage custom. That's it. It does not speak to the fact that the lamp is associated somehow with a sacrifice. It doesn't answer that question. The Lord is using that wedding custom as an illustration of other features of the parable, specifically these things that we mentioned. The Lord going away, he comes back, the bride makes herself ready, the wedding's consummated. But the lamps, and Brother Russell makes quite a bit, and others, and legitimately makes a case for the lamp is proclaiming the bridegroom's presence. And that is certainly an obligation that's put upon us, mostly amongst ourselves, so that the implications of the Lord's return is prominent in our minds. It's a legitimate teaching from this parable. That said, one of the lessons that I personally have learned in my consecrated life is that sometimes there is more than one interpretation to a scripture. Specifically, one that's prophetic and symbolic. There are lessons that can be drawn that there's more than one. This is legitimate, and this is legitimate. However, at the end of the day here, I'm going to state which is the primary lesson, and I'm already telling you what I think that is. There was something else about the harvest message that I was going to mention right here. But my mental note, I dropped it someplace. So, that said, is there another lamp or lamps that could be the one being referred to in this parable? If we have ruled out the harvest message pointing to the correct lamp, or the wedding custom pointing to the lamp. The harvest message points us to a lamp. Yes, here it is right here. This is the only one that we got now. So let's talk about this lamp and what it symbolizes and go from there. I'm going to quote Tabernacle Shadows, page 115. The golden candlestick, and this is all to prove that piece of that lamp right there, the golden candlestick, we're calling it a lamp or a candlestick, symbolizes specifically the complete body of Christ. Page 115. The golden candlestick or lampstand, which stood opposite the golden table and gave light to all in the holy, was of gold, all of one piece hammered out. This represented the complete church. From the head, Jesus, to and including the last member of the little flock that he is taking out from among men to be partakers of the divine gold nature. And he cites Revelation 1:20 in support of that, which says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, seven being a complete number. This is all the churches. This is all the members of the seven churches, 144,000. This lamp represents the entire being. Now, there's a principle. Remember I said God looks at things differently, and he looks at something is already complete, even though it's not. And Romans 4:17 says that, God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as those they were. You see, in many prophecies, the standpoint of the future is taken and the things spoken of as accomplished fact. You know, Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But he didn't pay the ransom price then. It was thousands of years later that he actually paid the ransom price. But in God's mind, it was already done. And so just with this whole tabernacle arrangement and everything about it, the people and the furnishings and the clothes they wore and the things they had to do on certain days all were prophetic of things that are happening now in the gospel age in regards to us. So this is all prophetic. Jesus paid the ransom price, but symbolically it was on this altar. But when this tabernacle was being used, Jesus wasn't born yet. But in God's mind, it was already a complete sacrifice. That's why we can say this lamp is already symbolizing a complete church in God's mind. We have to fulfill that prophecy. You and I are fulfilling prophecy in regards to this tabernacle, because what we're doing is we're trying to say, hey, I'm part of this lamp. So that lamp equals the completed church. Now I think I'm only going to use this Matthew 24 to bring that chapter back in. And when I saw this, I was taken aback. You know, Matthew 24 is part of this narrative. And he kind of like out of the blue mentions this. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, we're not going to talk at length about this, but we know what the abomination of desolation is. It's a counterfeit sacrifice foisted upon the minds of people so as to take their minds away from the true sacrifice, the ransom price of Jesus. It was illegitimate. But at the harvest, when we heard the harvest message and we started understanding this, this is a sign. See, we understand now that this abomination of desolation, which was essentially the Mass, a corruption of a true sacrifice. But where was it? It was standing in the holy place. Where is the true sacrifice? Standing in the holy place. When I saw that, and then I read, whoso readeth, let him understand. I was sort of shaken by it because, hey, we're standing in the holy place. See? Why did Jesus use that verse? I know that there's another application, but I'm using that as a support for this concept that Jesus was prophesying by the fact that when we understand it, it's not when anybody else. I mean, maybe some of you started understanding that in 1973, but not everybody. But it's the fact when we individually understand it, then we can make a connection that there's something else standing in the holy place, and it's symbolizing the completed church, which we are trying to be part of. I'm going to not read that for time, the Psalm 45 and its comment. We're running out of time. So, now we have our second definition. Lamps, I'm going to put forth that being the fact that the lamp symbolizes the entire complete body, in the parable, all the virgins, all the justified, I didn't point that out. See, a virgin is pure. It implies all of these people are justified. It's their currency to make this transaction, action, this exchange from one nature to another, but they're not all going to use it. The fact that we have an individual lamp is that we are claiming to be part of that lamp. You and I, if we are running for the high calling, we are saying, I'm going to be part of the church class. I hope you're saying that. Because we are. We're staking a claim to it. So the fact that they each had individual lamps is showing that. They're all justified. I'm all running for the high calling. That's why they all had lamps, in essence. See, we each have a lamp. Verse 1 says that. They all had lamps. I'm going to be part of it. I'm going to quote 1 Peter 1, Blessed be to God. I'm going to just quote the fact that this claim that we have is an inheritance. We have an inheritance with our bridegroom. And that we have this human, this divine nature reserved in heaven for us, you see. And this is describes the condition that we're in. We're still in the flesh, but we still have this position reserved for us, and this lamp represents that. So, think of the concept of having that lamp burning, which is what this parable implies. Keeping it burning means we're keeping our reservation open. Seven and eight of our parable. Wrong chapter. I'm going to beg the chairman for just a little extra time so I can get to my point. 7 and 8. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. This implies that the virgins, all of them, had an obligation. They understood it. They had an obligation to keep their lamps trimmed and burning. Which, we said, it makes sense in a practical way. So, new question. Is there a scripture that indicates the same obligation in regards to the holy and the lamp? Because we're connecting the lamp and the holy with us. And the question, and the answer is yes. And first I'm going to read Tabernacle Shadows, page 116. Speaking of the golden candlestick, the lamps were to be kept always lighted. The lights were to be trimmed and replenished. Trimmed and replenished every morning and evening by the high priest, Aaron and his sons, who succeeded him in office. And then he cites this text, which is the basis for our understanding, this Exodus 27 text, which reads, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Notice, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And again, it's on behalf of the world of mankind, because that's who the children of Israel represent. Notice, though, this is trimmed and burning. So that lamp, the concept of trimmed and burning from our parable, is applicable to that lamp. It says so. It's in the law. So we have justification for making something out of that that has not been made before. So just to clarify, again from Tabernacle Shadows, Aaron, the typical high priest, that's who did the trimmed and burning, him and his sons, represented Jesus, the head, and the church as members of the body, the great antitypical high priest. I had to say that to show that, yeah, this is us trimming and burning. We have a scripture saying that. So, that's our trimmed and burning. And it was done twice a day in the tabernacle arrangement so that that thing always kept burning. Okay, but the specific, remember what I said. What was the specific criteria of the parable? To prove worthiness, to be part of the bride class, was not in the activity of trimming their lamps. No, because they all trimmed them. That's not what they're being judged on. They did that fine. Specifically, it was acquiring the oil. And we stated how the oil was to be acquired. But, so does this type that I'm talking about indicate how they acquired the oil? I'm getting there, Brother Aaron. Thank you. Yes, it does. But it doesn't say buy. Look where the oil comes from. In the previous verse, it says where they got the oil. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Okay. Symbolic meaning time. And this is the make or break it. We've identified where the oil comes from. This is all symbolic. This is not a new type. It's always been there. You just have to uncover it. And I didn't uncover it. It was revealed to me. This is where the oil comes from. Where do we reside? If you're running for the high calling, we reside in here. This is our spirit nature. Only spirit beings live in here. Aaron represented a spirit being. But were we born in there? No. We came through the process as specified by the tabernacle. We came from out here. And we became justified. And we recognized the true sacrifice of our Lord. And we were called. And we made a conscious decision to consecrate our lives unto death. And we passed through that veil. You see, we used to live out here. That in here represents spirit nature. Out here represents human nature. We lived out there. We made a conscious decision to come in here, through here. Here's where we paid the price. But we came from out here. Thou shalt command the children of Israel, the world of mankind, that they bring pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn. It is our human nature that is that oil. Our human nature, which is to be consumed to keep that light burning so that we continue to stake our claim for our inheritance to be part of that lamp. And that lamp, individual lamp, is our individual claim and inheritance to be part of it. So it's a constant cycle that our humanity is being consumed. And if that lamp goes out, which happened to the foolish, what is it implying? Let me re-quote Jesus here. It's, remember, he was saying, do this on behalf of the children of Israel. Give to the poor. So this is Jesus saying what Exodus is saying. So we've defined our oil now. It's our human nature, which we have committed when we consecrated to be consumed. In this symbolic sense, it's being consumed on the lamp, which we have, which represents our claim to the being part of the body of Christ. The continual sacrificing of our human nature to lay claim to our inheritance. Okay, I just said that. The parable is implying that we're being judged on this, which we should expect. Now, I have several loose ends that I'd like to touch on, because this is being thrust upon you. There's critical verses in this parable which I don't believe, to my mind, can be answered in any other explanation rather than the one I'm offering to you. Okay, verse 7. They all arose and trimmed their lamps. It means that we can go through the motions of our consecrations without sacrificing. We can trim our lamps and still not be considered worthy for the body of Christ, because there's no oil, no sacrifice, no consumption of our human nature to keep it burning. Verse 8. Now, this is where things always got cloudy before. the foolish say, give us of your oil. Okay, so what is that saying? You see, without this understanding, it could become very muddied. But staying true to our definition of oil symbolizes our human nature. What it implies is that there's going to come a time when the sacrificing is complete. And this class, which we can call the Great Company, this is being stated as an appeal. First, none of these people in this are literal. There's no virgin saying this literally to another virgin. It is the concept that's being conveyed by the Lord for this parable, indicating the heart condition of the two classes. It's really an appeal for a return to human fellowship they used to experience with the other class, I'll call brethren, when all of them are together, wise, foolish. But it's now gone. It's diminished or completely gone. And I'll just here quote Jeremiah 8:20, which gives the understanding behind that applied to the Great Company, is that it comes upon them as a realization that the time is gone and that we are not saved. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. It comes as a slow realization. And this give us of your oil is saying, hey, things are different. You know, things aren't the same in this body of Christ, this ecclesia or wherever. I notice a difference now. Something's going on. Give us your humanity. Your human nature, because that's what we thrive on. Our lamps have gone out, they say in verse 8. So, this is from God's perspective. The sacrifice which they claimed that they were going to do, they didn't. The lamp went out. It needed our human nature burning on it, and their human nature wasn't burning. So, it's an incomplete sacrifice. They don't get to go into the wedding chamber. And then the wise, in response, say, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. Is a reference to the fact that there is only so many in that body of Christ represented by that lamp. And we know the number. It's 144,000 positions in that lamp, which make up the complete church. And those positions have now been filled. So there's not enough human nature. There's already enough human nature inside that lamp. There wouldn't be enough. If I gave you back my human nature, I'm pulling back my price that I paid to get into this lamp, is what I think is the implication. And the fact that they say us and you, you wouldn't say that to one of your brethren. But this is indicating two separate classes now. Two distinct classes, the separation has been made. They've been judged already at this point. So, go to them that sell and buy for yourselves, they say in verse 9. The buying is in reverse. See, when we consecrated, we said we were going to buy, no matter whether we get into that body of Christ or not. Human nature is gone. The wise are saying to the foolish, go exchange. You got to go buy. You have to go sell that human nature. But it's going to be for something other than the divine nature. And so from the harvest message, we learn of the two goats in Leviticus 16. And I believe these are the same two classes. And the foolish, then, are presented alive before the Lord, represented by the scapegoat class. And they are, it says they presented alive before the Lord. You see, and here they say, go to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Well, it's meaning that you're going to have to deal directly with God now. You have no more advocate. Jesus is done dealing with them. And so now they have to go to those who actually do the reckoning of which class, which is the Lord, because the Father chooses the bride. They have to complete their covenant of sacrifice by giving up the human flesh. They still have to exchange their human nature because they covenanted to do so. And they're let go into the wilderness. We're not reading this for time. But they're subject to what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, I believe that this concept can be applied to these verses with new meaning, I believe, when you see that the buy means the exchanging process, the giving up the human for the spirit nature. The wise get the divine nature, the foolish get something less. The Jewish wedding custom is shown throughout this parable. Verse 12 says, "After the door was closed, I know you not," speaking to the foolish outside the door, implying that he does know those inside the wedding chamber. And this is in harmony with the scriptural usage of the phrase, a husband knowing his wife, as in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. It's knowing her in an intimate way, an intimacy that is now distinct from those outside the closed door. So in light of the harvest message, I have presented a way of viewing this parable that I have to point out, I could not have concluded this without the harvest message. But at the same time, I did not quote too much of the harvest messenger. But I used the principles of the harvest message to come to conclusions which I believe, are in harmony with the thrust of the Lord's teaching of this parable. Brother Russell commits almost 20 pages to this parable in the third volume in two different chapters. And he spends an entire chapter talking about the Lord's great prophecy in volume 4. And we've considered that too. There is much written on this. But the final criteria is, according to the harvest messenger, it's sort of a lot of different final criterias, which include the zeal and pursuit of knowledge, proclaiming the bridegroom's presence, purifying, sacrifice, consecration. Many words are used to describe the thrust of this parable. Again, I didn't attempt this to do any dishonor to prove that a parable or interpretation is incorrect. I did it because I saw the word buy in this parable and decided to try to define it. And I did. And this is my conclusions. In regards, and there is a lot said about from the harvest messenger, about proclaiming the bridegroom's presence and using our lamps as an indicator of this activity. So I need to point out that those things can be accomplished without sacrificing our human nature. There's a difference. Also, that bride and groom in that wedding chamber are of the divine nature. And that requires an exchange of nature from one to another to accomplish that fact. And it's the exchange as taught by our Lord's concept of buying. Therefore, the primary lesson of this parable is sacrifice. Primary lesson. But it does not discount all the other lessons that can be applied as a result of having a lamp burning to show forth the fact of this wedding amongst ourselves and to the world. It doesn't dismiss that. So there can be more than one lesson. But in my mind, only one primary lesson. And that is the sacrifice of our human nature. And the two classes are indicating whether that's a willing sacrifice or a non-willing sacrifice. So, in conclusion, and this is going to shed light again on the harvest message. But really, practical terms right now, do we want more clarity in our spiritual life? I hope you answer yes. And keep buying more oil. Because the concept feeds on itself. See, the more of our human nature that is consumed on that lamp, and we apply the teachings of that to this lamp here, then the greater our realization of all the things that are taught inside of this chamber, inside the holy, all the things that a new creature needs to feed on, and the position of our advocate here at the golden altar. And we can, like we're standing right back here now, looking at it, we can see ourselves in there, and we can see how we got in there. We can see our past, and we can see our future. And the more we burn oil of our human nature on that lap, the greater we can see it. Amen.